Jesus had an amazing way to control the crowds. And it wasn't anything to do with batteries. He spoke the truth. It seemed as the crowds were getting bigger and bigger, Jesus' words sometimes got stronger and stronger. And we're familiar with words like we see from Luke chapter 9. These kinds of challenges appear in all four of the Gospels. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. That's not exactly the kind of message that makes everyone want to join in. Dying is not all that popular. But there was a radical disciple who fully embraced the perils of the cross, whose name was Paul, his apostle to the Gentiles. And we see in the life of Paul an image of the cross, even as we've just seen from that film. But in the modern church, we ask ourselves, are Jesus and Christianity mere tools for life enhancement, fodder for finding ourselves and achieving our dreams today? Are they in the same category as yoga, kombucha, KonMari, ketogenic diets, meditation apps, nature walks, and so forth? Consumer items that we curate to help us become healthier and happier, more actualized people. Sadly, many Christians approach faith this way, as do many churches that perpetuate the problem by pitching themselves as places where people can reach their full potential. Well, Paul began this letter to the Corinthians by promising that God was going to comfort them. Now he's going to tell them why they need that comfort. Verse 8, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. Now, for the last 2,000 years, we've wondered what exactly was that affliction. And many theories and ideas have come. Interestingly, and the Greek language has about 10 different words for suffering. Five of them are here in this letter of 2 Corinthians. And Paul will often reflect on the struggle of life. In fact, for him, many times it felt if he would be better off dead. And so we see in Paul here something happened between the writing of what we read as 1 Corinthians and what we here have as 2 Corinthians. We're not quite sure what. Remember in Acts chapter 19, when he was in Ephesus and there was that riot went on in the city? Some people think maybe there was a follow-up, maybe he got imprisoned or tortured or suffered or something happened. We don't know whether it was physical or spiritual or emotional or psychological or all of it put together. But whatever it was deep and terrible to the point that Paul was nearly at the breaking point. Jesus warned, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Somebody has written, Jesus never hides his scars to win disciples. And Paul lays it out right in this early chapter of this book that he went through a really tough time. Where is the master? You see, Margaret Maurer, soon to be pictured, a senior from Tulane University in New Orleans, in her final year, ready to graduate with her degree in biology. The president of the university said Margaret was extraordinary, gifted student, leader among her peers, kind, willing to help others. Well, just last week, they had their spring break. And Margaret and her friends went off on a road trip and were there at an interstate highway and decided to get out at the rest stop. And wouldn't you know it, just at the moment that Margaret got out of the car, huge tractor trailer truck on the other side of the road, the wheels disengaged and came full force at 500 pounds, struck Margaret as he's getting out of the car, dead. Her mother said, "It's an absolutely random, freaky thing. It's not right. There's so much that is wrong about this. I want to be angry at somebody, but I can't be." If you have never felt like God has absolutely abandoned you in some stretch of your life, either you're not honest or you're not old enough. Because the life of the Christian is not always a day to understand and be happy. Paul is at that breaking point, but thank God he didn't snap. Job long ago said, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Again, verse 8, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." A burden that exceeds description, a burden that is unable to bear. Only a matter of time before the forces around them would win the victory. The word literally is for a ship that is so overladen with its cargo that it's sinking in the water. An overwhelming, desperate, almost unbearable, nearly swamped experience. Verse 9, "We felt we'd received the sentence of death," that he had stood before the judge, the sentence was given, and it was just about to be imposed. There's no cure except for a resurrection. There's no escape unless there be a stay of execution. He recounts his walk with God in the 11th chapter, saying, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in an open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the danger of the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who's weak? And I don't feel weak." He knew and wondered, where was God in the midst of it all? But thankfully, Paul moves on to describe the presence of Christ. The very thing that our risen Lord said as he sent them out to make disciples, "I'm going to be with you forever." And Paul reminds us of that past and present and even future presence of Jesus with his church. He begins in the present and reminds us that we need to trust him right now. There was a game show host just a week or so ago, a very popular show in America. Everybody's watching it, and this man's been on there forever. And he made the strong announcement that he himself now has fourth stage pancreatic cancer. But didn't stop him. In fact, he said, I'm going to fight it. I'm going to beat it. And this show is going to go on. And so the headlines in America, what a brave man, what a hero, what a champion. Now, in all sincerity, I hope he does beat it. We need some more decades of that game show. But at one point, the buzzer is going to sound. At one point, the game show is going to be over. And instead of saying that it's all about me and I will win the victory, you wonder where God is. Because one of the reasons that we're on planet Earth is to prepare ourselves for leaving, is to prepare ourselves to meet our Maker, and to realize that all the things that happen in this life have a purpose to point us to see Him. And so verse 9, he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And friends, the problem of being able to rely on yourself is that you can rely on yourself. Very well, thank you very much. You can preach a moving sermon without ever relying on God. You can fill a church with dynamic events, and there's no God, there's no trust, there's no faith, but boy, there's a lot of action and a lot of money. Cain walked away from the presence of the Lord, and what does the Bible say? He got married. He had a big family. He built a city. He built a civilization. All of it away from the presence of the Lord. The problem of being able to rely on ourselves is that we can do it. And we can do it for a lot of years. And we can do it sometimes with a lot of success. But do you notice a little phrase on that verse on your screen? It's only God who will raise the dead. One thing you might be able to do in all of your building and all of your success and all of your self-reliant victories, but you will never be able to raise the dead. And Paul reminds that the whole hope of the gospel is that God must step into our life, that we would know Him now, so that we'll know Him forever. And you'll notice he didn't say raised, past tense, the dead, but raises, present tense, that God is in the raising of the dead business 24/7. That God, hallelujah, is raising us up in every adversity, in every fallen moment, that we can trust Him and know Him as our God. Paul's ordeal in Asia, whatever it was, stimulated his ongoing reliance and hope in God. His new deep awareness of death was accompanied by a new deep trust in God, the God who will give ultimate deliverance is the God who will give interim deliverance as you trust Him who raises the dead. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. But friends, there will be no comfort in our suffering if God is not sovereign in it. If we don't see it as from His hand, if we don't understand it as part of His good design, when God puts His children into the furnace, He keeps His hand on the thermostat, His eye on the thermometer. Paul may have departed, despaired of life, but God did not despair of Paul. And so he could trust Him even in the present. But then he looks to the past, verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. The experience of hope is the reminder that the God of yesterday's blessing and victory is the God of today and tomorrow's victory as well. So his trust is in this God who raises the dead. Now, friends, it's a mistake. Hear me. It's a mistake to think that if you're not suffering, you're not spiritual. Don't go there. If you're not suffering, hallelujah. Enjoy the season of blessing and drink it in deeply. But please know that within the span of life, there are all kinds of different seasons. And to know that God is faithful throughout all those seasons. In fact, Paul again says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who always live are being given over to death, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So if he's got today, if he's got yesterday, he's got tomorrow too. Again, verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. And so with this single-minded focus on Christ, Paul's trust was in this raising of the dead God, who from past and present and even future would carry his people. God's promise of ultimate salvation will be fulfilled in their time. For the whole Bible assures us that God is a God of deliverance. Now, please also understand, Paul never recommends suffering. He never speaks highly of how good it is to suffer. The early church sort of twisted this. Many people in early Christianity thought martyrdom was the highest form of Christian living. Well, really, it's the highest form of Christian dying. You can do a lot more when you're alive. So stay alive as long as you can and do as much as you can for the kingdom of God. It's not a virtue to suffer. But know that in every season of life, God will take us, the rainy days and the sunshine, in his good grace and mercy. If we live committed Christian lives, we must not be wincing and ducking at the hint of any trouble, waiting for the other shoe to drop. We all live under the good providence of God, and his unstinted goodness toward us never diminishes, regardless of what comes our way. So God, who had rescued Paul from past, present, will be his deliverer tomorrow and the tomorrows to come. And that's the good news. That's the hope of the gospel. Paul is reminding these Corinthians. Paul, I think by the Holy Spirit, is reminding us that yes, we follow in the footsteps of a suffering Savior. And that's our identity. As suffering servants. But we know the cross leads to the resurrection and to a God who raises the dead. Again, in his first letter, he said, he will keep you firm to the end, so you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man acquainted with grief named Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, I believe God can and will bring good out of evil, even out of the greatest evil. I believe God will give us all the strength we need, but he never gives it in advance, lest we rely on ourselves and not on him alone. And then one more thing you see in this text are prayers, effectual prayers. Have you ever had an occasion where somebody asks you to pray for them, and you say, sure, I'll pray. You go home, you sort of forget about it. They come up to you sometime later enthusiastically saying, thank you for praying, thank you for praying. It all was good. And you're feeling the emotion of thankfulness, but guilt at the same time. And when that happens enough times, you begin to perhaps think, well, seems like it's all working out here. Seems like my prayer doesn't really make any difference. Don't go there. Because the God who is working all things together for the good of his people is the same God who calls us to pray. And I don't know how in the infinite wisdom of his providence he brings together all things that even include our prayers. But somehow he does. Somehow our prayers are links in the chain of God's accomplishment of his sovereign purpose. And I don't know how. No, I don't think we can hold God's plan hostage by not praying. But I think we can have the privilege of joining in the plan when we pray and call upon the name of the Lord. I think we, like Abraham long ago, need to say, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Won't God do the right thing? Yes, he will. God will work all things for his good, our good, and his glory. Interesting, Paul, he writes these 13 letters in the New Testament, deep, profound, talking about the predestinating, eternal, sovereign purpose of God, but at the same time goes deeply into prayer. For example, in this first letter, he says, give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. In this letter he writes, we pray to God that you may not do wrong. To the Colossians he writes, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here, verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. Interesting, the importance he places on our participation. You must help us by your prayer. Paul pleads with these people to pray for him. Now, I think as you read this letter, you'll see that the Corinthians are a lot like me. And I'm just pretty sure that when Paul's writing, you got to help me by praying, many of them are thinking, oh yeah, prayer. Yeah, that I wrote it down, but somehow I forgot. It seems that way. Later, Paul will say to these people, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. We've opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. It seems that these Corinthians, now hearing that their father in faith has fallen into hard times, maybe thinking, we should have prayed. We should have remembered. We were told to hold him up with our prayers. We let him go. We should have been aware. We should have had his back. And we need one another. We need that covering. And you might say, well, I've been praying, but does it get anywhere? Well, the Apostle John has an interesting answer to that question, if it gets anywhere. when by revelation he's given a vision of the throne room of the living God. And we see it where he writes, "Between the throne and the four living creatures among all the elders, I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You say, does it get anywhere? It gets right to the throne of God. It goes right to the presence of God. You're not just talking to the ceiling. You're breaking through. You're going to the presence of God, and he hears those prayers. And along with that, the praise, verse 11. "So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." And when he uses that little phrase at the end, "the prayers of many," it actually means out of many faces. And the picture there is that the faces of the people of God, the great throng of the people of God, all of their faces turned up in praise to God. We just did that. I was thinking to myself, all these great songs, these people just sang, I almost wish we could sing them after the sermon. Maybe we can do that. But is it like to hear you all singing, "We delight in you"? Boy, brings tears to my eyes. What more can we do with our life than delight in God? And the praise of the people of God, the upturned faces to give glory to his name. And Paul, you see how we've gone full circle here. From the utter abandonment, brokenness, despair of the problem that he's in. Now to these upturned faces, glorifying the God of heaven and exalting his name in praise. That's the power of the God. What could do that other than the cross, other than Jesus, other than a God who raises the dead, who died and is now very much alive in the people of God? And so the eternal praise goes on. In fact, the testimony of what we do is radiant to others. Chapter 9, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. So in Christ, we are so sure that God will answer our prayers that when we actually ask the prayer, we include thanksgiving. We include thanksgiving because we're just not talking to the ceiling. We're getting that prayer into heaven itself. And in that, we're saying, "Lord, we're confident something's going to happen from these words we've lifted into your presence." Christ died that we might know him, that you might follow in the way of death, so that you might live in the way of resurrection. In the service of Christ, there may be disappointments, but there cannot be despair. There may be conflicts, but never doubt. There may be afflictions, but never without comfort. Our epistle is pervaded by the spirit of a faith which abides serene and steadfast, no matter how much the outward circumstances of life may tempt to the shadow of distrust. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to seal these words to our heart. Maybe we're going through some happy days now that doesn't seem to really need this exhortation, but we know sometime these will be the very words we need to cling to for life and for the future. Lord, keep us in the confidence that yes, you died, but more wonderfully, you rose, and that you are the God who raises the dead now and forevermore. Amen.